it would appear from the apostle's own words in this epistle that he had never visited himself the city of Colossae, which was in the southern part of what was known as ancient Phrygia and located in the place of modern Turkey. But on Paul's second missionary journey, he did preach in Ephesus and in the area surrounding Ephesus, and Colossae was only 100 miles east of Ephesus. So we don't know if Paul never went there, and he speaks of never having seen their faces. Either someone with the apostle went out from Ephesus and the area, reached Colossae, took the gospel to those people, or during his ministry in Ephesus and the region round about, somebody was present from Colossae who subsequently went back to that city, taking what they'd heard back, and thus a church was established. So either it was an associate of Paul who was the first gospel preacher in this city, or somebody from this city heard the gospel Paul preached and took it back to his home city. At any rate, a church was established here. We know from chapter 2 that it was predominantly Gentile in nature. And we know that it was vulnerable because soon after the establishment of this church, there were false doctrines being taught and the whole cause of God was threatened. And the apostle was in prison at the time in AD 62, and he was very concerned by the reports he was receiving and very concerned for the well-being of the church at Colossae, and he decided to write to that church. And the letter was a letter of warning, really, about these dangerous errors which were being propagated and this false teaching which was being declared. And towards the end of this letter, Paul sends the greetings of some who are with him, and they include Onesimus and also Epaphras. And he uses a rather strange phrase concerning both. You'll read it in verse 9 of Colossians 4, and then again in verse 12. In verse 9, the reference is to one with Paul in his imprisonment, Onesimus by name, who Paul describes as a faithful and beloved brother. And then these words, who is one of you. A little later in verse 12, he refers to Epaphras. And he says of him, he is one of you, a servant of Christ. He salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, the question I ask tonight is, what does he mean by that? In the case of Onesimus, verse 9, and Epaphras, verse 12, both of whom, and both of which men he describes as one of you. He means that they were members of the church at Colossae. And for some reason, which we're not told, they were visiting the imprisoned apostle there in Rome. Maybe they had come to tell Paul of the present difficulties, to explain more carefully to him what was happening at Colossae. Maybe they had come to get his advice and some counsel as to how they might proceed. But whatever their place, they are described here as one of you. Whatever their purpose, they are one of you. They belonged to the church at Colossae. And in the early days of Christianity, that would have been true of every believer. There was no one who was totally independent of a church. But of everyone, Paul could have pointed the finger and said, "Ah, he's one of you." Because every Christian in those apostolic times joined a church and were members of a church. Well, I want to look at these words tonight and draw some truth, I hope, from them. And I've got two main headings, and they are these: once in the world, now in the church. Onesimus and Epaphras were not always belonging to a church at Colossae or anywhere else. They were once out of the church, separated from the church, in the world, once in the world. But now the apostle can look at these two persons with him in Rome and say, they're not in the world anymore. They're in the church. And they belong to the church at Colossae. Each of them is one of you. So let's take those two headings and look simply at these words. The first heading is this: once in the world. Now, this is true of all converted Christians. That's where they began. That was the place of their origin. That is how they were born in the world. That's where we all began. And whatever grace may have done for us since, but naturally, we were found in the world, outside the number of God's people, and close to those who are worldly. The scripture speaks in Psalm 17, for example, in verse 14, of men of the world, and such were we. And it also speaks in Luke 16 and verse 8, children of this world. And we were associated with them. And we stood with them in the world. And we were of the same nature, men of the world, children of this world. Once in the world. Jesus said of his own disciples, in John 15:19, I have chosen you out of the world. So that's where they were originally, in the world. And you have reference to this in a number of places. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul reminds the Ephesians of how they were before God met with them in grace and changed them. And he says, ye walked according to the course of this world. That is, you couldn't be distinguished from the men of the world. You were one of them. You lived like them. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6 certain characteristics of what the Corinthians were. And he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are justified, sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What he means is that they were not always in the state they are in now. They were once identified with the people of this world. And that could be said of everyone here who professes faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't born that way. Nothing happened to us in infancy that made us different. Not even a Christian upbringing accomplished any great difference in us, any great change. Despite all these things, we were in the world and we were of the world. That's where we began. So what's it like being in the world where once we were? Well, let me just outline for a few minutes what typical worldly people are like. First of all, there is in the world no true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2. He says, at one time, and he's writing to the Ephesians about pre-conversion days, at that time, ye were without Christ and without God in this world. To be without Christ means they weren't joined to him or connected to him by faith. They had no faith in the Saviour or in the God of love who sent him to us. In one of his epistles, Paul writes, all men have not faith. And of course that is true. Only God's people have faith. And once we were not God's people, and we were faithless, without faith. And that is, we had no connection with Christ, no dependence upon Christ, no hope or expectation in Christ. We were separated from him. And willfully so, because we were in a state of enmity. James tells us that the world is full of enmity. And so it is that when we are in the world, we are opposed to Christ. We don't relish his name. He means nothing to us. And we're quite content for ministers to speak to others about the Lord Jesus, but not to us. We have no interest and no desire for him. And thus he is despised and he is rejected of men. That's where you are. That's where I was, in the world of unbelief, in the world which is Christless. So to be in the world is to be without faith. I'll tell you something else, secondly. To be in the world is to be in ignorance. Ignorance of God. There is an ignorance among the people of this world. An ignorance about the things that are really important. An ignorance about truth. People in the world do not know the truth, nor the one of whom the truth bears witness. The darkness of ignorance prevails in their minds. And the Lord Jesus referred to that in Matthew 4 when he spoke of the people sitting in darkness. They are in the dark. When Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Once ye were darkness, now are ye light in the Lord." Darkness is a state of not knowing. It's an emblem of not being able to see even the obvious, of not crediting those things that are real enough, but the mind is so benighted that such a person cannot see even those things which are so important. So to be in the world is to be without faith. To be in the world is to be ignorant of the things that make for our peace and for the things which constitute our hope. To be ignorant of the truth of God. And thirdly, to be in the world is to turn away from God's revealed law. And to follow wrongdoing. And that's what they're all doing in the world. In their unbelief and in their ignorance, they make their way. But their way is what the apostle calls departing from the living God. Estranged from the womb, as they live, so they move. And like the prodigal, they turn away from their God and their Father, and they find themselves in a far country. Far away from God, far away from salvation, far away from blessing. They've departed from God's way. And it's serious. And it's dreadfully wicked. They've all sinned. And they've come short of the glory of God. In the world, then, we find men without faith. In the world, we find men who are ignorant. In the world we find men that are wicked, turning away from God into the paths of sin. And we were among them. We all were among them. Fourthly, to be in the world is to be spiritually sick. Something wrong with us all the time that we're in the world. But we can't diagnose our own sickness. We don't know what it is, but we know that we are the victim of it. And life in the world is not satisfying. And sometimes, for many, it is not even worth living. It's a miserable life not to have a Saviour, not to have the knowledge which is good for us, not to walk the path of holiness, which is our duty. And so it is that we are sick. And in our thinking moments, we conclude there is something wrong with us. Why do we not feel happy? Something's amiss. Why do we get so depressed? Something within is not right. Why do we live, but it's only existence? We don't really enjoy life. It's because we are sick. In Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet describes the whole nation of Israel as a nation that is sick from the top of its head to the sole of its foot. It's really sick. And individually, that's what's true of us. Something is fundamentally wrong. Something is missing. And underneath it all, in the words of the apostle, there is a root of bitterness. It's really the root of ungodliness, and it's there, and it's poisoning every emotion and all our happiness. That's what it's like in the world. Fifthly, to be in the world is to be poor in spiritual things, in the things that really matter. They may have an abundance of wealth, worldly people, but they've got nothing for their souls. They're destitute, and that comes home to roost when they are gravely ill. And then they realize that all their affluence and all their prosperity means nothing. They brought nothing into this world, and it is certain they can take nothing out. And there's no consolation, you see. There's nothing in all of their possessions that can meet the need of a dying man. They are poor in the very things that are vital. the Lord Jesus addressed one of the churches in Asia Minor, and he said, "Thou knowest not that thou art poor." And that's the worst thing of all, not to know your own poverty. And it takes perhaps what appears to be a terminal illness to make us realize that what we've got in our possession is of little worth, of no worth, to meet this need. I remember reading of two atheists, both denied the existence of God, and one fell critically ill, and he was taken into hospital, and he began to weaken under the prevalent illness from which he was suffering. And his friend, a fellow atheist, came in to see him. And, of course, when you don't believe in God, what do you say in a situation like that? You've got nothing to say, really. And he came out with a sort of platitude, and he said, "George," he said, "hold on. Hold on." And the dying man said, "Tom, I have nothing to hold on to." That's the sad state of things when you're in the world. No rock. Nothing to hold on to. And so you sink. And you sink into greater and greater trouble and greater misery. And there's nothing to prevent you sinking to the lowest hell. That's what it's like in the world. So poor. And sixthly, in the world you have no purpose for life. As far as worldly people are concerned, we came here by accident. And it's all a farce. And having strutted on the stage of this life, the curtain descends and brings blackness. There's no purpose. No purpose at all. And that to me is an horrendous truth that the worldly man doesn't like to face up to, but he doesn't know why he's here. And he doesn't know where he's going. And he doesn't know if there's anything after death. It's all absurdly pointless. The Lord Jesus spake of men and women in this world, and this is what he said: "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." That was his word. They are lost. They've left God. They've wandered in the paths of sin. And they don't have any idea why they are here, where they're going, or what the future holds. Lost. I don't think there's any more powerful word in the New Testament than that. Totally lost. Can you remember perhaps before you were converted how you felt? And you had no directive, did you? No incentive. You didn't know why you were here. You assumed it was to increase your bank balance, to have a lovely home, to have a loving family. That's as far as it went. But there was no continuing purpose to life. The Shorter Catechism, in its first question, says this: what is man's chief end? That is, what's his reason for existence? And the answer given to that question is: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But when you're in the world, you don't see it that way. You don't see that you're here to honor God and serve Him and accomplish something for Him. You don't see it that you're here to find God and to come into the sphere of His love, to be helped by God, to be saved by God. You don't see that. There's no purpose for life. And finally, my friends, to be in the world is to be in a critical state of being in a false security, of thinking it'll all turn out well in the end, even though there's nothing to suggest that. A strange indifference to the situation as it really is. The scripture speaks of the worldly man as given to pleasure. That's the best antidote he has. Enjoy yourself. Go to the public house. Go out with friends. And have a reveling night. That is as good as it gets. It's pathetic. We're behaving like beasts. Is life no more than that? No more than drinking? No more than pleasure seeking? Is that really what life is all about? Well, the worldly man would say, yes. Once we too were in the world. Now I have to tell you tonight that there is an alternative society. That is something very different from being in the world. And it's being in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Numbers 27, we read of the congregation of the Lord. How different from the wicked of the world to the congregation of the Lord. So give me now the second head. Once in the world, now in the church. This man and that man, he is, no matter what he was, he is one of you. How did that come about? Well, the Lord has determined to save people from the world. And to that end, he has visited men and women and issued a call to them to come out of the world. We read it in Acts 2, where Peter says, "Save yourself from this untoward generation. Come out and come in." And so multitudes on that first Pentecost day were added to the church. And they continued in the church. And the Lord had determined that people shouldn't remain in the godless, hopeless condition of the world. And therefore, he called out a people for his own name. And he calls them in the gospel, "Come unto me, and I will bring you into the company of my people. God will be a God to you. He will receive you, and ye will be sons and daughters of the Most High. Come unto me. I am the door into the kingdom of grace. Come unto me." Do you think that worldly people will take any account of that at all? No, they won't. Because of sin within, because of the hardness of the human heart, and the resistant spirit which is in man, they heed not these calls in the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus, determined to save them, sends his Spirit. And the Spirit comes to them and draws them. And there they are, struggling and fighting and showing themselves reluctant to have anything to do with Jesus. But they can't get away from the Spirit. And the Spirit exerts an influence upon them which moves them inwardly and makes them willing to turn to Christ and willing to be numbered amongst his people. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." They are drawn. Drawn to what? Drawn to him who is the Saviour of sinners and the head of the community of his people. And if people find the Lord, they find fellowship with his own. And so finding Christ, they find his people too. And it's possible, my friends, to come out of the world and through conversion to come into the church, so that whereas men may say, "Once you were in the world," they say, "No, now you are in the church." All this is implied, you see, in what we call the Great Commission. He commissioned the gospel to be preached to every creature, so that men of every country and every creed and every clime might hear that call and feel the power of it through the Spirit and turn their back upon the world and face the church. And that's why in the book of Acts we read that daily men were added to the church. They were added to the church because that wasn't where they naturally were. They were naturally in the world, but they were brought out and they were brought in. And they took their place among the people of God. Another word for it in the book of Acts, in chapter 5 and again in chapter 9, is they were joined. They wanted to join the church. And they did join the church. They received the Saviour. And so they came into the company of believers. And they woke up to find themselves numbered amongst the believing, the converted. And what a difference it made. They were in a different company, their own company, they call it now. And they have a friendship and a fellowship with God's people. And the Bible says they continued with joy, praising God, because they weren't there anymore, they were here. They weren't lost anymore. They were found. No longer in the world, but in the church. And grace had brought that about through Christ, through the gospel, through the power of his Spirit working in their soul. So what's it like being in the church? What is it like being one of you? To say that it's wonderful is understatement. But I'll say it anyway, because it's true. It's miserable in the world. It's a blessed thing to be in the church. Why? Because the church knows something of the presence of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said of his people, I am with you always. He never said that of the world. He said that of the church. And there is the perpetual presence and the heartening presence of Christ with his people. As soon as you can say, I'm one of you, you have the guaranteed presence of Christ among you. He is with you all the days. I'll tell you something else, his love is round about you. His people know the grace of the Lord God. They know what it is to have the embrace of his love and to dwell in the love of God. Doesn't Jude write, keep yourselves in the love of God? That's your sphere. The love of God. We have Christ with us in the church. We have his love with us in every changing emotion and in every changing condition. We have his blessing upon us. Whatever happens, whatever betide, his blessing is upon his people. Blessed are all they that dwell in thy house. the Lord Jesus speaks to us through his word, through the ministry of his servants, and he speaks to us words of comfort. Yes, we have great consolation when we are in the church. And we have hope. Because to every believer, the Lord Jesus gives the promise of God. And he makes them heirs of heaven. So when they prepare to depart from this earthly scene, they know that to leave this world is to enter another, free from sin, free from pain, free from sorrow. And they have that hope through grace. They didn't have it in the world. They have it now in Christ Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to be in the church? To have all these benefits, all these good things. And we've got his people. In addition to the Lord, his people. And they have become our friends. And the people of God resemble us now because we have something in common with them. The great change. And they become close to us, precious to us. They love us. And in such times as we are in need, they care for us. And when we are weak and feeble, they help us. And when perhaps they can't do anything practical for us, they pray for us. You don't find that kind of care in the world. But it's in the church. And they watch over us. And if we lose our first love and begin to absent ourselves from the means of grace, they inquire after us. Not because they are busybodies, but because they are friends. They comfort us with their words. And we all go through times of great grief. Maybe within the family, the source of that grief, maybe within ourselves. But it's so much a blessing to meet with God's people and hear their lovely words. And they obviously understand. And they can apply scripture and they can cheer us. And they can befriend us. As a pastor, looking back now 50 years, I feel very old when I say that. But it's been like a mere 24-hour day. And as I've ministered to people in tremendous straits, there have been so many times when perhaps to give a gift would be irrelevant. Perhaps to quote something would not be wise. time and again by a hospital bed, I found what probably you've found too. I've held the hand of a dying man and a dying woman. And through that touch, I was able to assure them that I was with them in this dark time, and I would be with them as long as I could. I was their friend. That's what we have in the people of God. Friends who may not be able to do anything for us, but they can be with us. And they can love us. And they can manifest concern for us. And they can bear our burdens with us. And as we go through the darkest hour, we can go a long way with them. And when we have to say farewell, and they walk alone in the valley at the shadow of death, there is another friend, a greater friend, who draws near. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Who is it that knows that? The person who began in the world and who by grace was brought into the church. Once in the world, now in the church. My friends, as I close, we're here to remember the anniversary of this church. Some of you have been members here many years. Do you know your privilege? How great your blessing? You could have been out there, one of them. You're in here, one of these dear people. Oh, bless God for that. One of you, that's your title now, that's your descriptive phrase, one of you. And I wouldn't for all the wealth in the world be back there, one of them. Realize your privilege, the difference that grace has made. Give thanks to God. You belong here. And if you don't belong here, then hear again the gospel. Listen to the Saviour's loving call. Come unto me. Come to him. And he will bring you into his church. And you will be numbered amongst his people. And thereafter, it will be said, they're one of you. Bless God, they're one of you. So it was with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So it was with Epaphras, a servant of Christ, who is one of you. I count it the greatest privilege of my life to be one of the Lord's people. And to be surrounded by the love of Christ and the love of those who are the excellent of the earth. Truly the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage, and so do you. Once God says to you, you are my people, and I will be your God. Amen.